Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, what a blessing to come before you this morning. And we acknowledge that it's by your grace alone that we can approach your throne room as your people, gathered with countless millions of others who go before us and now are praising you night and day. And in the moments ahead, Lord, I pray that you would show us Christ and that that would encourage us and empower us as your servants. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. They called him Charlie Hustle. He played for the Cincinnati Reds for most of his Major League Baseball career of 23 years, and he managed that team for three more. He played more than 500 games at each of five different positions and earned an All-Star rating at each one, an accomplishment that is unique in baseball history. He was the Rookie of the Year in 1963, won three World Series rings, three batting titles, two Gold Glove Awards, and was the league MVP in 1973. Pete Rose holds the Major League record for games played, at-bats, and career hits. He tallied 4,256 hits, base hits throughout his career. And to put that in perspective, the only other player with over 4,000 hits is the legendary Ty Cobb. And he's 65 short of Rose. Distant third, Stan Musial, 626 behind him. And the Giants great, San Francisco Giants great, Willie Mays, more than 1,000 hits short of Rose's record. Most people say that his record will never be broken. By every measure, Pete Rose was a bona fide baseball hero. Every measure except one. In 1989, 3 years after he retired from the game, Pete Rose was placed on Major League Baseball's permanently ineligible list for violating Rule 21, which prohibits an active player or manager from betting on baseball. And violation of Rule 21 carries a lifetime ban. In 1991, the National Baseball Hall of Fame voted to ban from considering anyone on the permanently ineligible list. Pete Rose, one of the greatest baseball players ever, to the disappointment of thousands of non-Giants fans, was revealed to have feet of clay. Feet of clay, that's a expression used for someone who's discovered to have a major character flaw. It comes out of Daniel chapter 2, where the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a great statue. The statue had a head of gold and arms and chest of silver, torso of bronze and legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And in his dream, a stone is cut out by hands not human, smashes the statue on its feet. Its feet crumple, the statue falls and is blown away like chaff in the wind. And that stone grows to fill the entire world. That dream was God's revelation to all of us of the fading kingdoms of man that will one day give way to the eternal kingdom of God. The world's takeaway is only the expression feet of clay. Pete Rose's fatal flaw was gambling, and that weakness, when it was revealed, the larger-than-life image that he had built through a career of hard work and outstanding play, exceptional skill, shattered, and it fell. And you don't have to think too hard to come up with names that you know of politicians, business leaders, even religious leaders, who have been exposed for their feet of clay. I invite you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. And I've titled this message, Feet of Clay. Because in this third and final chapter on Gideon, the 14th century BC judge in Israel, we will learn that this Old Testament hero was deeply flawed. Just like every other human being. Yet God's purposes always stand regardless of human failings. The one big idea in this text, running from chapter 7, verse 23 through 8:32, the end of Joshua's or Gideon's life, The one big idea is on the top of your handout, and it's this. As Christians, we must never forget that God stands behind every achievement in our vocation and our personal holiness. When we forget that, we will have trouble. And forgetting that God was behind Gideon's success was his fatal flaw. The clay in his feet that caused him not to end well was his forgetting who was the source of all that he was. And that must not be our mistake. By way of review, we've been looking at Gideon for the last 2 months. By way of review, the story of Gideon begins in Judges 6 at the time when God was once again judging Israel for their unfaithfulness, their idolatry, and their apostasy, this time through the human instruments of the Midianites. Israel cries out. And although they cry out, it's not from repentance. And that's an important thing to remember in the book of Judges. They cry out, and God once again hears. He chooses Gideon, a young man from the tribe of Manasseh, living in the town of Ophrah. Ophrah, I love that word. Ophrah is in central Israel, and he appears to Gideon, and it tells him that he will be the judge to save Israel. Now, Gideon is hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat, because the Midianites have so oppressed Israel for 7 years. They're literally living in caves. So God appeared to Gideon, and he said to him, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Gideon's response? Kind of like Moses. He tells God all the reasons why he's not suitable. But in the end, this reluctant Savior agrees. And God is with Gideon. Almost that very night, he takes his first halting steps. Under the cover of darkness, he pulls down the town altar to Baal and replaces it with an altar to Yahweh. Now, Gideon gains confidence with this. And in the next time the Midianites attack, the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon. He summons an army. 32,000 men respond. But Gideon is still unsure. God, are you really with me? And he tests God twice with a fleece. That God is patient, he reassures Gideon, and then knowing human pride, God whittles down Gideon's army to just 300 men, so there can be no mistake who is the power behind the coming victory. To further make no mistake on this issue, in chapter 7 we read of the result. God arms Gideon's men with trumpets and candles. And they come against 135,000 of Midianites' best warriors. Confusion reigns amongst them. Thousands fall in the initial battle. God confuses them into attacking each other. And at that point, that high point is where we left Gideon last month. Now, in our text this morning, starting in verse 23 of chapter 7, we'll go through the end of the death of Gideon. I want to draw out three main points. The first is the danger of division. The second, the damage of pride. And finally, the disastrous result of Gideon's actions. And along the way, the curtain will be pulled back to gradually and finally reveal Gideon's feet of clay. Let's start with the danger of division. Follow along as I read beginning in verse 23 of chapter 7. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh. And they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Ze'ev. They killed Orev and Zeev. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Orev and Zeev to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. The men of Ephraim were called to cut off the retreat of the fleeing Midianites. And as this map shows, they were to set up along the Jordan and guard the fjords, keep them from crossing over. And in the process, they kill two important commanders, Orev and Zeev. And then when they meet up with Gideon, they accuse him fiercely, it says. What's going on? What are they angry about? Well, to understand, we need to go back and understand that Gideon's tribe, Manasseh, and Ephraim have been at odds for almost 500 years. Ever since Jacob, the patriarch, gave the younger of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim, the blessing that should have gone to Manasseh. And that wound festered all through time. The story is back in Genesis 48, if you're curious. And now the men of Ephraim feel that Gideon has once again, a Manassehite, deliberately snubbed us. And maybe this is so. But we have to credit Gideon for how he diplomatically diffuses the situation. Look what he says. "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" In other words, what Gideon's saying here is he's saying that Ephraim's killing of these two important commanders is much greater of an accomplishment than what Gideon has done with the harvest, so to speak, of the routing of the Midianites. Now, whether or not this is true, what's important is to notice that Gideon is willing to praise the men of Ephraim with kind words and humility, and the situation is diffused. This lesson that's really here for all of us is summed up with Proverbs 15:1, which says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Gideon's answer calms his cousins. And the events that could have been a disaster are then sort of put aside. But soon after this, the story is going to take a dark turn. And Gideon's response to the men of Ephraim will be contrasted with what happens next as his feet of clay begin to show. Look at verses 4 through 9 with me of chapter 8. "And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zephah and Salmunna, the kings of Midian.' And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zephah and Salmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?'" Now, this map shows, here it comes, it's right there. This map shows that these towns, Succoth and Penuel, are in the Israelite territory of Gad. These are the 2.5 tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan, which I'm sure you remember from our study through Numbers. And once again, Gideon encounters resistance from his own relatives. He asks for food because he's pursuing the Midianite army, and he's pursuing the two most important leaders of the Midianites, these two kings. And if Midian is to be truly defeated, these two leaders must be eliminated. In Succoth, on the banks of the Jabbok River, the town leaders say, "Are the hands of Zephah and Salmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" In other words, what they're saying is, "Gideon, you've no proof like the cut off hands of these men that you've defeated. How will we know you'll defeat them? And if you don't, they'll be back here to take revenge on us. What do you think's been happening these last 7 years? We can't help you." Further upriver, in Penuel, Gideon gets the same message. Now he needs food because the Midianites are fleeing east into their homeland. The situation's urgent. If they get away, it's not going to, Gideon thinks, stop the downtrodden nature of the attacks that Midian has been bringing. Now earlier, where Gideon showed this remarkable diplomacy to the men of Ephraim, for some reason he seems to lose it here. Look at verse 7. Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel, and he said to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come in peace, I will break down this tower." Ironically, Succoth and Penuel would avoid Midian's wrath, but they would suffer Gideon's. Ephraim's concern was for their respect. And here in Succoth and Penuel, we see that their concern is for their security. And it causes a dangerous division among God's people at a critical time. Israel is about they're going to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. They will unless they destroy the Midianites. So to destroy this unity and peace of God's people at this critical time was not only sinful, not only wrong, it was stupid. Here's the first fill-in then, and it's an important lesson for us. So let's make it in the personal. I must never let my concern for status or my pursuit of security undermine the unity and the energy of the church. R.C. Sproul likes to say that he knows of no other organization where the requirement for membership is to be a sinner. Ever think about that? The requirement to be a member of our church is to be a sinner. Therefore, since we are all sinners, we will disappoint each other from time to time. We will resist change because we like the way things are. We're secure in that comfort. Or the tensions will build slowly, kind of like Ephraim and Manasseh, but then something will kind of set it off and we'll lash out at one another. And when that happens, we must guard against allowing our hurt or our feelings or our personal preferences to destroy the unity of our church. It works that way in every family, and we're a family. So we must be aware of this tendency that we have to want to be recognized and respected, like Ephraim. Or to want to have the security of the way things are, like Succoth and Penuel. So when we recognize that that is our tendency, it will help us then to know that we don't want to be the ones who divide our church, who divide our family. That, you know, it says in the Bible that God's power is most fully displayed when his people are weak. But we need to be sure we're not the cause of the wrong kind of weakness. And that wrong kind of weakness comes with disharmony. So we need to guard against that. Now, the second point I want to bring out is the damage of pride. And that now blossoms into full flower beginning in verse 10. Now, Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Yogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. Now, in verse 10 here, the scene shifts to where the Midianites are camped. It's about 70 miles to the southeast of Penuel. It's actually off our map. It's deep in the Midianite territory. And although the Midianites, they outnumber Gideon's men, they don't expect to be attacked, so they don't post any guards around the camp. Surprise, surprise, here's Gideon. Once again, surprise attack, and like the events in chapter 7, there's confusion among the Midianite army. They're scattered, and Gideon takes off, and he captures these two important leaders of the Midianite army. But it's kind of similar to the events that we saw in chapter 7, isn't it, when they routed the 120,000 originally. But there's two big differences in this event. First, there is almost no mention of Yahweh as the source of Israel's success. In chapter 6 and 7, the Lord is mentioned once in every two verses on average. In chapter 8, Yahweh is mentioned once on average every 10 verses. Only three times in chapter 8. Second, this time, Gideon himself captures the two enemy leaders. And Gideon's confidence that he had been gaining all through this time will continue to rise, but along with his confidence, so too does his pride rise up. Verses 13 through 17, Gideon returns to Succoth and Penuel, and he makes good on his promises. He's coldly deliberate about it. He captures a young man, a young leader from the town of Succoth, and he interrogates him to get the town's 77 leaders. Gideon wants his pound of flesh, all of it, but not more than his pound of flesh. So he's got these names specifically. The Hebrew word for taught in verse 16 carries the idea of a severe lesson by an angry, severe man. In Penuel, Gideon is even more severe as he tears down the protecting tower, and he kills the elders and rulers of that town. The killing motif then continues in verses 18 through 21, where the word kill appears in every single verse. Now, here we discover the real reason for Gideon's almost insane intensity. It turns out that the men of Ephraim brought Gideon the wrong heads. Verses 18 through 21. Then he, Gideon, said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And Gideon said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Yether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as a man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose, and he killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Now we learn what it's been all about since the beginning of chapter 8. Gideon doggedly pursues the Midianites for almost 100 miles through the desert because the score he wants to settle is personal. These two men killed his brothers near Mount Tabor at some time during the previous 7 years when Midianite was oppressing Israel. And now we make sense of what's been happening all throughout chapter 8. The reason the story didn't end at chapter 7 with the two heads of those commanders is because Gideon needed the revenge. "As the Lord lives," he says. The oath he swears in verse 19 is the first mention of the Lord since verse 4. And it comes as an attempt to self-justify what he's about to do. To kill Zebah and Zalmunna. Now, Yether, he's interesting. Here's his son. He's introduced in verse 20. Yather shows us the contrast between the Gideon God first called out of the winepress and what Gideon has now become. The Gideon who stands before us now is prideful. He's self-righteous. He's revenge-driven and apparently drunk with his newly discovered power. He stands on his feet of clay. He's forgotten what it's all about. It's about the God who is sovereign and long-suffering and merciful. It's about the God who calls, who promises, who delivers. And instead, Gideon has made it all about himself. How 21st century of him. Yether is that foil that shows us what Gideon was. And now we see what Gideon has become. Here's our second fill-in. Every failure to recognize God as the source of our being and the fount that enables our good works is due to the pride of sin. Every failure to recognize God as the source of all we can do, even our very being, as Paul says in Acts. The failure to recognize God is due to the sin of pride. Pride, the original sin. Daniel Defoe, the author of the book of Robinson Crusoe, said, "Pride is the first peer and the president of hell." John Calvin writes, "In our pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy, until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity." In Gideon's eyes, he was just, upright, wise, and holy in his actions. But in the eyes of the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, these men from Succoth and Penuel, and by the evidence of Scripture that we have before our eyes, here in chapter 8, we find that Gideon has become unjust, vile, and foolish. But not everyone sees it that way. That brings us to the third point, the disastrous result of these events. Beginning in verse 22, "Then the men of Israel, west side of the Jordan, said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" Now to these Israels on the west side, Gideon, the slayer of kings, is now seen as a candidate for kingship. And this would be a major departure from God's system of divinely chosen judges that have ruled over Israel since the time of Joshua. And the very danger anticipated by God all the way back, in chapter 2, verse 2, when he began to whittle down Gideon's army, has happened. Israel credits Gideon for their deliverance. "You have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now, Gideon's answer in verse 23 is quite interesting. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Wow, he gets it. Maybe. How are we to interpret this response? Three possibilities have been suggested by commentators. John Bright suggests Gideon is rejecting as absurd the idea of himself being king. Henton Davis believes that this is a thinly veiled humbleness to disguise Gideon's desire to be king. The third possibility is that Gideon is open to the suggestion and, if crowned, says he would rule under the guidance of Yahweh. Well, which is it? Scripture interprets Scripture. The force of the text points us to the second option, that Gideon wants to be king. Because we've seen that throughout chapter 8, Gideon has acted more and more like a king. He summarily judged and punished anyone who resisted his authority. Second, when Gideon crossed the Jordan, he exceeded the commission that God had given him. Third, in verse 31, we read that Gideon names his son born to his concubine Abimelech, which means my father is king. Finally, Gideon undertakes a religious innovation that will prove to be the disastrous result of his adventures. He will bring about a disaster that will be with the Israelites for centuries. I will not rule over you, the Lord rule over you, he says. But then he goes on to say in verse 24, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they, the enemy, had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Midian and Ishmael were both sons of Abraham, one by Keturah and one by Hagar, respectively. And by the time of the judges, the distinction between these two people had blurred, and eventually both Ishmaelites and Midianites are referred to in the general category of Midianites. Both people groups are very rich. They have been traders all through these centuries. And we see that they are rich by their golden earrings. These are the spoils of the two battles that the people of Israel now gladly give to Gideon. 49 pounds of gold. Now the mention of pendants and purple garments worn by the kings, well, that's simply Gideon's way of reminding everyone that it was him who captured these guys. His personal contribution to the victory, even though he was beyond his original commission given to him back in chapter 6, verse 14. He was to rise up and rout the Midianites. That's all. Not cross the Jordan. Not threaten his relatives. Not get these two guys. Not collect his 49 pounds of gold. Not get their golden earrings, their pendants, crescent pendants from their camel's neck. He does all that on his own. So, this religious undertaking then, these spoils of war, what happens next is eerily like Aaron and the golden calf of Exodus 32. And you remember that one. That's where Aaron leads Israel into idolatry when Moses is delayed because he's busy with God up on Mount Sinai. And this event here is even a sadder day in the history of Israel. Look at verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now the ephod was part of the priestly attire that was ordained by God, and it's described in very specific detail in 43 verses in Exodus 28. It was to be worn only by the priest. Attached to the ephod was the breastplate of judgment containing 12 precious stones, and a pocket that contained the Urim and the Thummim. Urim and Thummim. It was through the casting of the Urim and Thummim that the will of God was discovered. The ephod was to be worn only by the priest, the high priest, and kept in the location at the tabernacle where the ark was also kept. And in the time of Gideon, the tabernacle and the ark were at Shiloh. Now we read, Gideon takes his imitation ephod and sets it in his home of Ophrah, which is a word, by the way, that means clay. Gideon undercuts hundreds of God's clear instructions for worship. He makes his imitation ephod out of pagan gold, obtained in a war that exceeded God's original directions. God had given divine instructions to Gideon. Yes, that's true. He had given others in the past and would do so in the future, but in no way authorized him to become an alternate channel of divine guidance for Israel, which is apparently what Gideon intends to do. It's impossible to overstate the folly of Gideon's actions. and it will have disastrous results for Israel. Gideon's feet of clay are now shattered, and Israel will suffer the consequences. Look at verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Well, that's nice. For the remainder of Gideon's life, Israel enjoyed rest from the enemy invasions. But this is the last mention of the land and the people having rest in the book of Judges. Rest was a gift for God's people that he graciously gave them when they cried out for deliverance. But after this, rest is lost. Israel forfeited that gift after the disastrous judgeship of Gideon. The book of Judges, you've heard it described as a book which shows us the cycles of sin and then repentance and then deliverance and then rest. That's not exactly true. Rest is mentioned no more after chapter 8 of the book. Instead, Judges is a picture of the progressive disintegration of a people who refuse to serve God and love the God who saves them. The people who persist in apostasy and despise God's gift will find that it will be withdrawn. That is a sad conclusion to which we have arrived in the life of Gideon. He proved to have feet of clay that are still on display even today. But there's one more thing to say here. I've been studying Gideon for the last 2 months, really. And after all of this, especially chapter 8, I began to wonder if Gideon really had true faith. Was this guy saved? At first, he didn't believe God, and then he asked impertinent questions of God. Well, if God appears to him in the winepress, the Lord be with you. Well, if the Lord is with us, why are the Midianites oppressing us? Pretty impertinent question to God. Then he tests God. I kind of believe you, but this fleece, see what you can do. Finally, when he obeys the call to serve, he does okay, but he's, after a time of obedient service, he seemed to forget it all and become totally consumed in self-centeredness and pride. And the end result of his life was to destroy any further gift of rest from God for his own people. What a sad legacy. Pete Rose not getting into the Hall of Fame pales in comparison to this. And so I thought maybe he's like Pharaoh or Ahaz or Jezebel or Caiaphas or a host of other people in the Bible whose stories are preserved as examples of vessels made for dishonor as a warning to those who are vessels made for honor. I was puzzling over this question yesterday afternoon, and then I remembered something. Hebrews 11, which begins with these words. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So I read down until I came to verse 32, and I read this. And what more shall I say regarding faith? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight. Gideon is the first one mentioned in this lineup of the mighty people of faith who were used by God to advance his kingdom in amazing ways. And I said to myself in Swahili, huh, seems there's hope for us all. Here's our last fill-in. No amount of human folly can ever undo God's promise of eternal life to his elect. No amount of human folly can ever undo God's promise to his elect. And this is our only hope. God's decision to save specific people was made in eternity past in the council of the triune God, and no human action can undo that decision. His promise to save is irrevocable. It cannot be changed, reversed, withdrawn, or undone. It is immutable, final, binding, everlasting, unending, imperishable, indestructible, and permanent. Because it's bought with the blood of his own son. And it's preserved by the power of his spirit. There is no surer thing than God's promise of eternal life for his people. And that's why the gospel is called good news. But the key word is his people. Only faith makes you one of his people. And faith comes by hearing. You have heard the gospel this morning, and if God is calling you, there is no better time or place than here and now to answer. If you are one of his people, then you know how hard it is at times to make your practice line up with your theology. As Paul says, I don't do the things I want to do. The things I don't want to do is what I keep doing. It's difficult to make our practice line up with what we truly believe and know to be true. Gideon shows us the ever-present danger that exists when we have been used by God in some way, and then we show our humble face while inside we're bursting in pride. Oh, I shared the gospel. It came to faith. Must be me. I know I do. And I know you probably do too. But take heart. Take heart, because this is a temptation that hangs over all of God's people. Gideon is simply a highly visible example, but he's not hardly the exception. It's inherent in all of us. But we can't ever let this clay in our feet be an excuse for sin or foolish errors. We've talked about it, the previous two fill-ins. To avoid that, we need to constantly remind ourselves, here comes a big idea again, constantly remind ourselves that it is God who stands behind every achievement in our vocation and in our advancement in our personal holiness. God is the one who powers it all. So, it's a good thing to recognize we have feet of clay. It helps us to temper our expectation, not only of others, but of ourselves. It also gives us comfort when we become discouraged with our Christian growth. But you know what it does for us most? It causes us to lift our eyes to our Savior who sits enthroned at the right hand of his Father, who has won the justification for all who by faith believe. By the grace of the Father, through faith in the Son, we're saved. And that's not of our own doing. It's a gift from God. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, and he will never disappoint. In him there is no sin, and against him no charge can be brought, as the Apostle John says, and only in him will we find perfection. Everything and everyone else will disappoint in the end, and that's why our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Even Gideon can claim that promise. And if he can, so can we. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the hope and the surety that we have from the story of Gideon. And I pray we would remember every moment that you are with us in everything we do. And I pray that everything that we do will bring glory to you. Father, strengthen us.
guide us, lead us, help your people. And we will give you all the praise for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's for me, I just left.
And we're going to close with, Jesus, keep me near the cross.